Turn back, please, in your Bible to 1 Peter and chapter 3, page 860. The driving message of this first letter of Peter is to encourage those, he says, from all over the ancient world, who are strangers in the world, scattered, literally, he says, well, he lists it in chapter 1 and verse 1, scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. He's encouraging people all over the ancient world. Let me summarize it like that. He's encouraging them to continue to see themselves as just what he calls them, strangers in the world. Those who are passing through, those who don't belong here, whose home is not here, who one day have a home in heaven that they can look forward to, and Peter describes it to them in those wonderful, that wonderful part of the earlier part of chapter 1. As those who have an inheritance, verse 4 of chapter 1, that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power. See yourselves as what you are. People who have a hope that you cannot lose. You cannot lose. Who are just passing through. Who find their honor, who seek to honor, and find their hope and security in Jesus Christ. For in him, says Peter, you have this lasting inheritance that is better than any other possible. And therefore you should respond, he says, as those who really know where they are in the world. Who don't just kind of, you know, knock along as if there is no tomorrow, because there really is a tomorrow. And he tells them in verse 13, therefore, on the basis of all that you know of this salvation, a salvation which he says there in the middle of chapter 1, even angels long to look into. And one commentator, you remember if you were with us a few weeks ago, one commentator kind of pitches it as if he said that Peter's phraseology is, it's almost as if the angels are kind of looking over the parapet of heaven, desperate to see what it is God is doing in this world. As those who have this inheritance, this certainty, this hope, this home in heaven, prepare, he says, chapter 1 and verse 13, prepare your minds for action. Literally, in another English translation of the Bible, it says, gird your minds. The idea of if you girded your loins, you would wrap your coat around you and pull the belt tight. Well, Peter says, gird your minds. Take the belt, pull it tight, pull yourselves together, start thinking, concentrate. And that means that that has great implications for every area of our lives, Peter says to these early believers. It has implications in terms of our view of the world. It has implications, of course, in terms of our view of ourselves. And it has implications, in particular, in our view of our relationships with one another. Because we have to see the agenda that God has for those who he has saved in this way. And there is no other way. We have to see that he's making in us and with us not simply just a nice group of people who get on together nicely on a Sunday when they meet and aren't rude to one another on the whole, but rather that he's making us, he says in chapter 2 and following, into a real temple, the manifestation of the work of God in the world. We are to be witnesses to his grace. He says to these believers at the earlier part of chapter 2 and verse 9, you're a chosen people. That's what you are. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. For why? Well, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If you want to know, chapter 2, just what God is doing with you and me and other believers, it's this. It is, we saw when we looked at chapter 2, it is that he's taking us piece by piece, as it were, brick by brick, and doing something with us which alone we could never do, but together is a glorious indication of his power and work and gospel in the world. You remember the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples." And if you came to modern culture, you could fill in lots of "by this's," couldn't you? But Jesus says that you have love one for another, which is so unlike the world. How does it apply? Well, he says in chapter 2 and verse 11, let's just pick it up. "Dear friends," this area, the section that Rob covered for us last week. "Dear friends, I urge you then, as aliens and strangers in the world," he goes on to say, "to make big differences in your lives." Let's look at some of those big differences to remind ourselves again, to get the context here. "To abstain from some sinful desires," verse 11, "which war against your souls. And," verse 12, "to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and do what? Well, glorify God on the day he visits us." So, how does that work out? Verse 13, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect for everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king." See, what that means for every day-to-day living, Peter has already spelt out for us. He wants us to live as those who recognize that we are aliens and strangers here, whose goal is to honor God over and above, and firstly, before we honor anything else. And that, in practice, will mean that we keep God's law first. And in practice it will mean that we are model citizens in the countries in which we're placed. Somebody said to me, somebody that wasn't a Christian, challenged me the other day, having heard this idea of a Muslim agenda, there is a Muslim agenda in our own country, in many countries in the world where Islam is operating, for the whole nation to be turned Muslim. You've heard this, I'm sure, some of the extremists that where they've managed to get airtime on our broadcast media have said, well, of course, the goal is to turn Britain Muslim at any cost. And somebody said to me, do you really see yourself as a Christian first or as a British citizen first? And I had to be honest and say, no, I'm a Christian first. But what that man, and the man was horrified, but what that means for me is to do what this says, to be a model British citizen, I pray and hope, unless and until it contravenes God's law, not to sink, to undermine, but to so practice the reality of living in the light of what Jesus has done, that aliens and strangers as we are here, we commend the gospel to other men around us. Now, Peter has already started to spell that out. He's decided to unpack some of the basic relationships that existed in the ancient world that he experienced. Rob, very helpfully, last week, Rob Perks took us through this area that the NIV has kind of set aside as submission to rulers and masters. It's Peter explaining where the rubber hits the road in terms of honoring God as slaves and honoring God as masters. You may just extended a little bit further into the employer and employee relationship. But here in chapter 3, in the passage we're going to look at tonight, he's going to get right down to an even more fundamental relationship that it pertained in the ancient world, and praise God, still is relevant in our own culture, only just about. And that is the relationship of husbands and wives. But let me say, just before we dive into this, that just in case you are somebody that is single, and you think, well, okay, tonight's sermon's got absolutely doodle squat to do with me then. Actually, I think if we look at this, some of the principles that we're going to see here, we will find will apply well throughout any circumstances, actually, in which we find ourselves. Clearly, it's relevant to those who might one day be married, sure. If you're single and you fall under that category, great. But it's also applicable to those who will never be married or who have been married and are no longer not. And it's applicable because, as we're going to see, the concept of living as servants of God In other words, those who are living and thinking his way must surely apply, well, across the board, mustn't it? It's exactly the kind of thing that Rachel was talking about in Kurdistan, or is it Iraq? In northern Iraq, let's call it that, in case I get myself in political trouble, particularly since this is going to be broadcast on the web. I don't know what to call it, whatever Rachel called it. But it applies right across the board, in Chippenham, in Iraq, in wherever we are in the world, whatever we're doing, we're to live as servants of God and to understand how that works. But it must surely apply, if it applies anywhere, nowhere more than it does in marriage. And if the implications for the slave-master relationship were countercultural, as Rob looked at them last week, well, the implications for marriage are about as countercultural to our culture as anything you may ever dare to read in the Bible. If any bit of the Bible is going to be poo-pooed by the politically correct establishment in which we live, then it's going to be 1 Peter and chapter 3. Let's read the first couple of verses together. Wives, says Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. The phrase "in the same way" could be obviously ties back to something he said before. And you might be tempted to say, well, he's clearly been talking about slaves and masters, so let's tie it back to the slave-master relationship. I'll leave it up to your imagination to decide which way round it goes. But actually, it's not really tying back to that at all. Because the very last thing that he's been pointing to is the submission of Jesus Christ to his Father's will. The "in the same way" reference then is a reference not so much back to slavery as it is a reference back to Jesus. Sure, it's true that we are all to submit, verse 13, to every authority under heaven. And it is likewise true, verse 18, that slaves are to submit to their masters. But the reasoning, says Peter, for that all to be true is because of the example of Jesus Christ. If you were here with us this morning, then just think back to what we looked at in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus' disciples have just had it revealed to them that he is the Christ, the chosen one of God, the promised rescuer Messiah. He's the one about whom the whole rescue plan sits. The whole Bible so far has been about him. And may I say, the whole Bible from there on is about him, looking back as well. But as we're seeing, but there he is, he's the Christ. And what does he say to his disciples? What it means to be the Christ is that I'm going to die for you. And what it means for you to follow me is that you must deny yourselves and die to yourselves as well. The point is that dying to self means, in Jesus' terms, living for God. And for a wife, living for God is outworked in verse 2 of our passage, the purity and reverence of your lives. What exactly does that mean? Well, verse 3, he explains it to us. Your beauty, well, that should come not from outward adornments such as braided hair or the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. How are wives supposed to put into practice denying themselves and living for God in their marital relationship? Answer, says Peter, they are to so care about what their husbands think, so care about what message they're communicating to their husbands, particularly their non-Christian husbands, but all husbands, that they work really hard on being beautiful. You might say at that point, whoa, this guy's up for a hiding. But just look at how he defines beauty. It all makes perfect sense, doesn't it? You see, the truth is that outward beauty fades with time. We all know that that is true.
Think of the millions and millions of pounds that are spent these days in our culture, and dare I, trans-American culture, even worse, on people having their faces pulled back and pulled back and pulled back till their chins are somewhere halfway up their heads. And think of the millions that are spent in our culture on makeup to turn people into something that they're not. Think of the millions that are spent on expensive clothes and so on and so on. And however many millions are spent, even the most beautiful one day get old. And the most beautiful one day, well, the beauty fades. And they are no longer beautiful. It makes perfect sense, doesn't it, to understand that God is not so shallow as to want us to spend our resources on that which will fade. No, says Peter. Instead, your beauty should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Inner beauty, you see, doesn't age. Actually, inner beauty that has been worked on becomes only but more beautiful, doesn't it? Ladies, says Peter, you may spend all your effort braiding your hair and putting on your jewelry and matching and organizing and coordinating your clothes. But actually, you would be better to spend the bulk of your effort on beautifying your inner self with a beauty that doesn't fade, cultivating a quiet spirit which is of great worth in God's sight. And a quiet spirit, the inner beauty, it doesn't come naturally. It really doesn't. Think about Jesus talking to the Pharisees as an extreme example of what this is about. Here are people who outwardly they seem to have everything absolutely in place. They had a way to wash, a way to dress, a way to go, a way to talk, a way to walk. Outwardly, they could not have been apparently more godly, however you define that. And I'm not sure it's the same way that Jesus did. I'm sure it isn't, actually. But Jesus said they were whitewashed tombs. Because outwardly they may look perfect, but inwardly they're full of dead men's bones. God is not so much interested in what we look like. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. What does a quiet spirit look like? Well, actually, he's already told us in chapter 2 and verse 21. To this you were called, said Peter, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Now, there's not a suggestion for a moment here that Christian women are to be mere lapdogs who only jump when told to and ask how high should I jump. But it does mean that the way to be most beautiful, the way to work out what it means to be servants of God, the way to be the very best witness you can be to your husband, especially if your husband is not a Christian, the way to commend Christ is to be like him in attitude and behavior. That is the thing that we are to nurture. Ladies, 20 years from now, all of you are going to be 20 years older. How are you going to use the next 20 years, if you have that long? It's coming for us men as well in a minute. Hold on. How are you going to use this year? It's still January, just. What are you going to spend your effort on this year? Clinique or Bible? It's the challenge, isn't it? The problem is, you see, that just like every other of life, area of life, it doesn't come naturally, does it? You see, we want our own way, when we want and how we want. We want to control. We want things to be right, and our way is right. But that wasn't what Jesus did.
And actually, if we're honest, that way is not very beautiful either. Says Peter, this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their husbands. Verse 6, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master, you are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Sarah is a strange example to choose in some senses, because I don't know about you, I think Sarah is one of the least attractive women in the Bible, in this sense. Certainly she is at the beginning, anyway. Right at the beginning of the account of Sarah, you'll turn back to Genesis 16, I hope, you find Sarah was one of those people that really, well, I don't think I would have liked to have known, really. She's a rather manipulative figure when you really first encounter her and see what she starts to get up to. Sure, she followed Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees and eventually to the Promised Land, but really, I guess she may not have had much choice about that, I'm not sure. But then in verse 5, she turns out to be a rather manipulative figure. Then Sarai said to Abraham, page 12, if you're using a church Bible, Genesis 16, verse 5. Then Sarai said to Abraham, after her having had the idea of, since she couldn't get pregnant, him making the slave girl pregnant, then Sarai said to Abraham, you're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May God judge between you and me. So Abraham, at this point, not exactly the most courageous of men, just at this particular point, shrugged his shoulders and says, well, your servant's in your hands. Do to her whatever you think best. And verse 6, Sarai ill-treated Hagar. So she fled from her. One of the least attractive women in the Bible, I think. And then when you turn to chapter 18, she didn't believe and even lied to the Lord. God comes in the person of these visitors in chapter 18 to visit Abraham and Sarah, who, as they now are. And the Lord said, verse 10, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I'm worn out, my master's old, will I now have this pleasure? Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh. But he said, yes, you did laugh. She's not a very attractive figure. But when you get to Genesis 21, everything starts to change. Because she learns that God does what he says. And she learns to have faith in him. Exactly what Rachel was referring to earlier on. It would be such a shame not to have access to the nature, the character of God, wouldn't it? As we have in these verses. And here, the character of Sarah, of God working in her. Chapter 21 and verse 1. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. And Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. And Abraham gave the name Isaac, laughter, to the son Sarah bore him. And when his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has brought me laughter. And everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Abraham and Sarah would nurse children? Yet I've borne him a son in his old age. See, whatever you think of Sarah, she learns to be faithful. She refers to Abraham, as Peter tells us, as her master. But more than anything else, learns to submit to God and his plan that was being worked out in her life. Whatever you think of Sarah, her eventual goal was to honor the Lord by honoring her husband. And she is, in Hebrews chapter 11, mentioned finally in the roll call of faith. That's the point, isn't it? You are her daughter, says Peter, if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Because honoring God in the way that God defines is the most beautiful thing of all. Yet we miss the point, as I've already said, if we think that this stops with wives. Because actually, Peter takes those of us that are husbands by the scruff of the neck, and he applies it to us too. Husbands, he says, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. You say, here it is again, in the same way. He's already said wives in the same way, and it's not come back to slave and masters, it's come back to Jesus. So Peter says to men in the same way, come back to Jesus. You think you've got off lightly with what the women are supposed to do, you're wrong. Come back to Jesus, what he's like, what he did. The fact that his primary goal was to obey his father in dying for you and in rescuing you, just exactly as we did with the wives. So Peter does with the husbands and pulls them back to Jesus, who suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, the end of chapter 2, and so on. The norm of Christian behavior, you see, as far as Peter wants us to understand, as the Holy Spirit inspires him, is to imitate Jesus in humble and compassionate love. That is the norm of Christian behavior. It affects everything we do, everything we think, everything we are. Our Christianity does not start and finish on a Sunday. It applies to a Monday and a Tuesday and a Wednesday and all the other days in between. And not just in the morning when I hope you read your Bible before you start work or start your day. Not just in the evening when you settle down and say goodnight. But every moment in between, God would have us honor him. Because that's why Jesus died. And to have us have the perspective of the world that we are aliens and strangers here who live for and belong to Jesus Christ. And the difference that between what he says to wives and what he says to husbands is the difference is there simply because each has a different role in the marriage. But although he illustrates it with the wives, can I say that his command to husbands is no less challenging? Actually, in many ways, husbands are put in just as much effort. Wives, well, dare I paraphrase it, the saying wives may need to bite their lip at times. But husbands are to be considerate. Literally, it says husbands in the same way live with your wives according to knowledge. That means you need to think about it. Fellas, we are challenged. We need to think about it. We actually need to stop and think about it. Now, some of our wives may know this already. But as men, we do tend sometimes just to kind of drift along and be rather focused on one particular task in hand and not to be very considerate about what is around us. I'm going to be beaten up after this, aren't I? But can I admit this, guys, that we do tend to rather focus and go for the goal and not to think about the world around? Which is why, there's that book, isn't there, Why Women Can't Read Maps and He Can't Find the Butter. Countless times in our house, and I know it's not just our house, countless times in our house is the example of going to the fridge and I'll say, darling, where did you put this? Because my mind's on doing what is in hand, not on finding the thing that's on the shelf right in front of my face. So Peter meets us exactly where we are and he says, guys, you need to be considerate. You need to live with knowledge. You need to stop and think. Certainly a knowledge of God, but also a knowledge of your wife's situation. You need to think about their sensitivity, their vulnerability. And the emphasis is on responsible, thoughtful conduct of relationship. Well, you could just about apply that to every person in every culture, couldn't you? If you're a Christian, then your obligation is to view the world through cross-shaped glasses. That Jesus died for you, that you don't belong here. Husbands are to respect their wives. Which, can I say, I guess will be real news in many cultures. Where women are regarded as just objects to be used. No, the Christian wife with a Christian husband, or even the Christian husband with a non-Christian wife, is to respect his wife as the weaker partner. The one, literally, who is the weaker vessel. The one in whom God is working, but doesn't have the physical strength, by and large. And therefore, we should be careful of. And, says Peter, we are to think about and respect our wives with a view to wives being joint heirs of the gracious gift of life. Husbands must see their part in a relationship to be set in the light of heaven to come, which they will share with their wives. Full consideration of needs is to be given. For if it's not, then husbands, says Peter, our prayers will be hindered. That's a really stark warning, isn't it, guys? If you don't treat your wife as God desires, you're going to find it difficult to pray. In fact, the hinder there is really very strong. I almost dare not say it. In fact, what it says is your prayers will be stopped. But I guess that is true of all sin, isn't it? Where our experience as Christians is that when we know when we habitually sin and we ignore what God has to say, facing him in prayer is tough. Well, says Peter, this counts too. You can sin in this. This counts too. And if we don't, you see, we're not imitating Christ. And nothing is more ruinous to prayer than habitual sin. So we must just observe, whilst the commands here are each given to both wives and husbands to win their admiration for and ultimately their embracing of the gospel, where both husbands and wives are imitating Jesus, so you should find the most harmonious and blessed marriages. That should not be a surprise. But it should not be a surprise either, the basic point that Peter is making in this whole section of the Bible. That those for whom Christ has died are so to apply day to day in their lives what it means to know Jesus that other people notice. Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish pastor who died after a short but revolutionary ministry at the age of 26, two centuries ago, said, "It is not great talents that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus." It is not great talents that God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus. That's Peter's point too. And that's what we're called to as we live our lives as aliens and strangers in the world.